You are listening to a sermon by Rosie Pereira, recorded on Sunday, June 7th, 2015, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Change is in the air. A transition is coming to our congregation, whether we like it or not, so I thought it would be good to reflect this Sunday on change, the meaning of change, and particularly the question of how do we maintain steadfastness in the midst of change. We are fascinated by change. The poets and philosophers have written a lot about change. Ovid's epic poem Metamorphosis is a collection of myths of transformation. Bob Dylan has a song, The Times They Are A-Changin'. And there's the classic by David Bowie, Ch-ch-ch-ch-changes. The ancient Greek philosopher Heraclitus was famous for stating that all is flux. The only thing constant is change, he said. Everything changes and nothing remains still. You can't step into the same stream twice because some of the water has moved by it, so it's actually a different stream now. At the opposite extreme was Parmenides, who denied the existence of change altogether. Coming into being from not being is unthinkable. Thus, nothing changes, he said. All is one. And then Aristotle came along and found a middle ground. He said that change does exist. It's a natural movement toward potentiality. So an acorn changes into an oak tree because it has within it the inherent potential to be a tree. And Aristotle's approach to change has become the basis of Western philosophical thought since then. The word change has many connotations. Sometimes it's good or adventurous, and sometimes it's bad or scary, or at least uncomfortable. On the positive side, when we're stuck in a rut, we feel like we need a change. When we see things that are broken or unjust in the world, we want to change the world. Mahatma Gandhi said, "Be the change that you wish to see in the world," and that's a common catchphrase today. And yet, external change that comes from elsewhere and imposes itself on us often feels like having the rug pulled out from under us. It can shake our very foundations. We like the familiar, the tried and true. There's a poem I'd like to read by Jake Harris called "Change the Inevitable." Change is to one man the death of a friend, to another the birth of a child. Change is the shifting of soft winds of spring to a hurricane deadly and wild. Change is the moving of the hourglass sands. It's the coming of dawn after dark. Change is taking one step at a time, the emotion in each person's heart. But change in the end will not change at all. The one constant in everyone's lives. Change is the light at the end of the tunnel, the healer who opens our eyes. So how do we deal well with change? From the world's perspective, there's no shortage of advice to be had, much of it very wise. A recent Time magazine article listed 18 behaviors of emotionally intelligent people. One of them was, you embrace change. It said, emotionally intelligent people are flexible and are constantly adapting. They know that fear of change is paralyzing and a major threat to their success and happiness. They look for change that is lurking just around the corner, and they form a plan of action should these changes occur. So what tools do we have to draw on as Christians for surviving and even growing through change rather than being paralyzed by it? I want to suggest that there are three things that can help us remain steadfast in the midst of change. Hope, memory, and friendship. Hope in God, not in specific expected outcomes. Memory of our story and what God has done for us. And friendship with each other and with God. First, let's look at hope. We read the story of Abraham this morning. When he was still called Abram, was faced with a huge, unexpected, and perhaps unwanted change, not unlike what we're facing in the coming year. He was called by God to uproot himself and his immediate family from his country, his relatives, and his father's house in Haran, and moved to a new place that God would show him. They had already been displaced some time before, when Abram and his father Terah had moved the whole family from Ur of the Chaldeans. Initially, they'd been bound for Canaan, but they stopped along the way and settled in Haran, which was a flourishing trade center. And there they accumulated goods, quite a lot of wealth, including livestock and silver and gold, and persons, which would have been slaves probably, although they may have also had some more offspring born to persons in their household. So they were pretty comfortably off in Haran. And who wants to be told to uproot from a cushy existence and move some 900 kilometers away, which is about the distance that they were going to go, to an unknown land? Not only that, but Abram was getting on in years, much like many of us. He was 75 when he departed from Haran. Who wants to start all over again in a new place at that age? Abraham and the proto-Israelites are a good model for us as we navigate the waters of change. Hebrews 11:10, which was part of one of our readings this morning, says, Abram looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking ahead far beyond the promised land of Canaan. It seems that he anticipated the eternal city of God. John Calvin, whom we don't often quote in this church, but I know Julie did her PhD on him, so I wanted to stick a little quote from John Calvin in here. Commenting on this verse, he says that Paul calls heaven the city which hath foundations because it is fixed for all eternity. Abraham knows that his current life is one of transience, staying in tents, moving from place to place, but his hope is in the permanence of life with God. Of course, he trusts that God will bring his family to a physical land where they can settle down in somewhat semi-permanence and have many descendants, but this life is fleeting no matter where we settle. Abraham has a hope in something beyond that can never be uprooted. Let's look again at Psalm 102, which we read this morning. I'm just pulling out a couple of the verses, 11 and 12, and the very end. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. Your name endures to all generations. You are the same, and your years have no end. Though our lives are full of change, God is that one constant that is always with us. When everything seems topsy-turvy, it helps to remember Hebrews 13:8, which we didn't read this morning, but it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And let's look again at Romans 5. We boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God, and not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. We might see the coming disruption of our place of worship in the continuity of that as a minor form of suffering. It includes inconvenience and a sense of loss. But if we carry on through it, it will produce endurance, which will develop character and enlarge our hope in the ultimate permanence of God and life in Him. The next thing that can help us stay steadfast in the midst of change is memory. I'm not talking about nostalgia of the sort that says, oh, wasn't it nice when we were back there? But rather, the memory that comes from retelling the stories of our formation and identity, both historically as Anabaptists and as this little fellowship here in Vancouver, and the stories of God's faithfulness to us. Biblical stories, historical stories, and contemporary personal stories. The Old Testament is filled with commands to remember, especially the book of Deuteronomy, where the Israelites renewed their covenant. Do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children, and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness. Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms His covenant which He swore to your ancestors. Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. John Taves, who used to be a part of this church and now has been living in Abbotsford for a number of years, used to teach a course at Regent called The Anabaptist Story. I never had a chance to take it, but on the reading list of that course was a book also called The Anabaptist Story by William Estep that tells the history of the Anabaptists in the 16th century, from whom we spring. Especially for those of us who came into this church from other traditions than Mennonite, it would be good to read the history of this Mennonite family tree, or to reread it, this family tree that we've been adopted into. There are other resources that tell the stories of our past heritage, such as the Martyr's Mirror, Harold Bender's The Anabaptist Vision, and others. For a season, we used to have an evening lecture series at this church. I think it was called Anabaptism in Dialogue. Does that ring a bell? Which was organized by two Regent students, Paul Martins and Chris Bystrom. That's when I first heard about Bender's work, and it was a chance for us to look regularly at some of the history of our past. I think at times of transition like what we're going through, it's helpful to revisit our history that shapes us into who we are today. I was recently talking to my friend Sarah Williams, who teaches history at Regent, or does up until the end of this week, and then she's been laid off. And she told me that she senses her calling is to help the church recover its memory. I love that. I was telling her about this sermon that I was preparing, and she said, a community of faith that loses its memory can't survive. Think of that. We need to keep telling each other the story, our story, and the story of God's faithfulness. Sarah reminded me of how the Israelites used to set up stones for memory. In one of the passages we read today, stones or altars, Abraham built altars in two of the places where they stopped along the way. And after the Lord rescued Israel from the Philistines, Samuel set up a stone and named it Ebenezer, which means stone of help, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. What will be our Ebenezer, I wonder? Some kind of symbolic or physical thing that helps us remember where we've come from and how God has helped us. The final tool that I want to explore that we have for staying steadfast through change is friendship. Friendship both with God and with each other. It is clear that we need to draw together and lean on our friendships during this time. Plenty of resources on dealing with transition recommend reinforcing ties with friends. I'm glad to know that some of you got together at the Neufelds yesterday for a potluck, and I'm sorry I wasn't able to be there, but I didn't feel like I was far enough along on my sermon to spare the time. It's been a long drive there and back, and would have been enjoyable. But, and we need to keep doing things like this, keeping our friendships strong. We will especially need each other when we no longer have the stability and continuity of place. And, in fact, the relationships we've formed in this community are more important than any physical space. In our spiritual friendships, we will be able to help each other keep memory and hope alive. We will call each other to a deeper faithfulness. I just happened to open my email this morning and saw something. It was the announcement of a book that's being published by another friend of mine, Susan Phillips, who teaches summer school often at Regent. It's called The Cultivated Life. And one of the chapters in it is called Rooted and Grounded by Friendship. And there's a quote in it, and it hasn't been published yet, but there's a preview available on Amazon. So I went quickly poking through it to see if there was anything I could pull out that would be a nice quote for this morning. And she writes in this chapter, spiritual friendship is a resilient threefold cord that braids two human lives together with that of the Holy Spirit. So that kind of resilience that comes from friendship can help us navigate change. Even more important than and alongside friendship with each other is friendship with God. We need to nurture that friendship in order to stay steadfast in the midst of change. Abraham is a good example once again. James writes that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. God desires our friendship. It has been his way with humanity from the very beginning. Even before Abraham was reckoned a friend of God, the Bible says that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And Jesus said in his farewell discourse in the book of John, I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you." Klaus Isler, in his book Wasting Time with God, A Spirituality of Friendship with God, links the two ideas of turbulent change and friendship with God. He writes about how progress and technological change in the 21st century create such a fluidity around us that no one remains unaffected. He suggests that our relationship with God should be changing and deepening alongside these external changes. He says, although God's nature does not change, our conception of God grows and becomes more mature. Or has our conception of God grown and become more mature? How could it be that any believer has plumbed the depths of the Almighty God for all time? We could never wrap our hands or our minds around an infinite, majestic, all-powerful God. Knowing such an immense God is an ongoing project. God's unbounded nature requires that we continue to refine and reform our ideas about him. James Houston, another professor at Regent, professor emeritus of spirituality, links the ideas of friendship with God to friendship with each other. In his book on prayer called The Transforming Friendship, he writes, "There is a close connection between our need for richer human relationships and our need for intimacy with God. Each dimension, our relationship with people and with God, reinforces the other. Each dimension deeply affects the other. If we find it hard to form lasting relationships with those we see around us, then we will find it very hard to relate in any depth to the God we cannot see." I'd like to look back one last time at Romans 5 to link friendship with God to the hope I was talking about earlier. Verse 5 says, "Hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given us." That is the result of maintaining our hope in God, which we as friends can help each other to do through upholding our common memory. Such hope does not disappoint us, because it comes to fruition in friendship with God and the Holy Spirit. And when we have that, we can survive any transition with steadfastness. Amen.